So why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Some people call this the what? The love chapter. Yeah, right. The love chapter. And that's probably a right delineation to this chapter, that it's the love chapter. That kind of sounds like something from the 60s. The chapter of love. But at the same time, this chapter is tucked between a couple of other chapters. And it's always important to look at the context of the books and the verses, the chapters that we're reading, okay? The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is overlooked too many times. And I believe it's something we should maybe consider as we look at the chapter of love. And that is, it really is a strong rebuke. It's not just Paul giving these warm, fuzzy feelings, saying, oh, everybody needs to love one another. But it's actually Paul saying, you guys are a wreck as a church, he's saying to the church at Corinth. They, remember, they were a mess. We've seen that so far, haven't we? We've seen that they, of course, were sexually impure. They were messing around. There was incest going on in the church, and they were actually celebrating it, saying, hey, we're so liberal. Look what we can allow to have happen in our church. They had all kinds of weirdness, drunkenness, even around communion. They'd take the communion cup and drink so much they'd get drunk. We saw them pushing their way in the food lines and seeing who could be first. I don't see what's wrong with that, but no, I'm just kidding. But we saw how that church, you know, over and over, chapter by chapter, we see, man, this church is a wreck. Sadly, however, it does seem to reflect a bit of the church here in America, doesn't it? The same things. You know, mankind hasn't changed all that much in a couple thousand years. But here's the deal. In the last chapter, on Wednesday night, we started this discussion in chapter 12 of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That's just a fancy way of saying when the Holy Spirit shows up and shows the power of the Spirit in the church. And so Paul begins this discussion of what that's supposed to look like and what that's all about. Speaking in tongues, healing, miracles, word of prophecy and stuff like that. What is all that about? He begins in chapter 12 and he wraps it up in powerful form in chapter 14. And then some people say, why is chapter 13 there? And they almost act like it was an accident that the love chapter was sandwiched between. I'll tell you why he sandwiched it in the middle, because it's the most important. He's going to even bring it into context today for us, that tongues and prophecy and all these miracles and spiritual depth even is nothing. Compared to loving one another. He's going to give love top priority in the church. You can be doing all kinds of things. We're going to find out you can even die as a martyr for the Lord. But if you don't have love, you just wasted your life. That's what we're going to learn today. So this idea of love, it's not just a mushy-gushy chapter. But instead, it's a chapter of great importance to see that there's priority. In fact, through this study, I'm going to give you a few things to chew on, to think about. First of all, if you're taking notes, you can write down, number one, love's definition. Love's definition. Before I read this chapter, I want to look at this because I want us to know what we're talking about when we use the word love. Well, come on, Brett. We know what love is. Well, I'm kind of convinced that the world doesn't know what love is. We're kind of loony when it comes to the definitions of love. You've got the 18-year-old girl that's got the guy and she says, I love him. What does that mean? It means something different, I think, than what true love might be. Or what about you people that came out of the late 60s, early 70s, when that movie Love Story came out? She, in that movie, defined love over and over by, what did she say? Love is never having to say you're sorry. Stupid. Just dumb. That's not what love is. That's dumb. I think kids do better sometimes. I came across this. Children were asked about love. Here's what some of them said. Concerning why love happens between two particular people, May, who is age 9, said, no one is sure why it happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell. That's why perfume and deodorant are so popular. Manuel, he said at age 8, he said, I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something. But the rest of it isn't supposed to be so painful. I like that. when kids were asked, how do people in love typically behave? Arnold said, mushy, like puppy dogs, except puppy dogs don't wag their tails nearly as much. Their opinions about love. Floyd, age 9, said, love is foolish, but I still might try it sometime. Regina, whose age was 10, she said, I'm not rushing into being in love. I'm finding fourth grade hard enough. Some surefire ways to make a person fall in love with you. Manuel said, yell out that you love them at the top of your lungs, and don't worry if their parents are right there. And Alonzo, age 9, said, don't do things like have smelly green sneakers. You might get attention, but attention ain't the same thing as love. Smart kid. How does a person learn to kiss? Julia, age 7, said, you can have a big rehearsal with your Barbie and Ken dolls. Brian, age 7, said, you learn it right on the spot when the gushy feelings get the best of you. When is it okay to kiss someone? Pam, age 7, said, when they're rich. Wow. She's got her priorities squared away there. How do you make love endure? Aaron said, age 8, don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up love. Kids are smart, man. They're smart. Love. Now, many of you already know, and this is something that might be review for most of you, but it is important to understand that our word for love in the English language is I believe, inadequate. We need to do better. The Greek language has 4 main words that are used to define different types of love. Because we really do use love in broad terms, don't we? We say, I love my wife. But we would also say, I love Hot Fudge Sundays. Is that the same kind of love? Not at all. Or I love my bro. Or, you kind of say, what's the deal? Well, those loves are actually defined in different words. The first word that I'd like to tell you about in the Greek language is the word storge. The word storge, if you spell it kind of the phonetic, it's S-T-O-R-G-E. That storge is an affectionate love. And that tends to be more like you'd say, I love puppies or something like that. It's just affection for something like you'd use for your pet. The word eros is the word that is used in the Greek, obviously, for sexual love or physical intimacy. Erotic, that's where we get our word erotic, from the Greek word eros, physical, sexual. Phileo, you already know. Many of this, you know this because of the city of Philadelphia. It's the city of what? Brotherly love. That's what phileo means, brotherly love. By the way, there's even more definition. It's love between brothers, but it's a reciprocating love. It's a kind of love that you love him because he loves you, and vice versa. It's a mutual exchange of love and affection, if you would. I call it the Barney love. I love you, you love me. We're a happy family, all that. Okay. So, you got storge, you got eros, you got phileo, but then you also have agape. Now, this word agape is the love that we know very little about and we don't see used very often in our world. And it's a love that is rare. Why is it rare? Well, agape love, I'll give you an in-depth definition. It means unconditional love, given for the sake of giving love. It's not a reciprocating love. However, it's a one-sided love. It's loving someone for the sake of just loving them. No reason, no deservedness, just saying, I love them. I'm going to choose to love them unconditionally, not expecting anything returned. That's the idea of agape love. And it's a godly kind of love. In fact, in 1 John 4:18-16, God tells us that God is agape. When it says God is love, the word agape is there. It's that he's the embodiment, the personification of perfect love. That's who God is. And that's why God can love you. Do you understand that? That's so good. I'm glad that God is agape. I'm glad that God is not phileo. Because if God were phileo, his love would be based on your love for him. But you and I know the Bible says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. That's right. That we didn't have that mutual, okay, Lord, I'll love you and you love me, and if we all kind of play this out equally, then it'll work out. That would never work out. But praise the Lord, the love that God has, the love that God is agape love. It's a one-sided, one-direction love that doesn't depend on you. And that's the wrong thinking that people have. If I'm good enough, maybe God will love me. No, God loves you even though you're a wretched, miserable sinner. That's the love of God. That's agape love. It's a beautiful kind of love. And so, in this chapter, the word charity in the King James, or love in the NIV, or in the other translations, this word love, it is agape. It's that perfect love. And that's why I wanted to go over love's definition, because we're going to read this word over and over again. It's important to know what kind of love we're talking about. So let's take a look at this chapter, and then we'll break it down. It says in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13:1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love or agape, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Does anybody remember the Gong Show? Man, when you older folks, you remember the Gong Show, and it was great. You know, it was kind of before, you know, American Idolatry and all that stuff. It was kind of a performance show, and you could keep singing or dancing or playing the guitar or whatever until you got the big gong. If you got the gong, they'd yank you harshly off the stage. It was great. But that's the idea. Whenever I read that, that's what I have in my mental image. If I can speak with tongues, there's a fancy Christian running around speaking in tongues. And there's another one who's prophesying and what have you. But if you speak with the tongues, but you don't have love, then you're to the Gong Show, man. You get the gong and you get the yank. That's the idea. It's not worth anything. And we read on verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, notice from you Wednesday nighters, the word the gift of prophecy is in italics. The gift of, that's important to remember. The gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. God's economy on this thing is huge. It's different than ours. What would you guys say if I got somebody up here on stage and said, you guys, here's a person. Look at this person. And I would say, this person has given words of powerful prophecy that have been proven true. And this person understands all mysteries and has all knowledge. And not only that, he has the faith so much that he can say, remove mountain, and the mountain is removed. You'd say, Brett, you're either pulling our leg because that person doesn't exist, or what's up? Well, what if I was able to say, absolutely true, that guy did that? You'd say, that's probably the greatest person I've ever met. If that was true, right? I mean, that's some pretty good, that's a good resume. But here, the Lord, through Paul the Apostle, says, if that's his resume, if he can do all those things, but if he doesn't have agape, what does it say? He says, I am nothing. If I'm that man, and I've got all that stuff going on, but I don't have agape, I'm zip, zero, zilch, worthless, loser. That's what I am. Do you realize that God is putting a massive precedent on agape and what we are called to be as people? And so it gets even worse. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, it's funny because some people say, given all your goods, everything you own to feed poor people, that's pretty loving. But it's funny that God even says that's not necessarily true agape. That's interesting to me. Feeding the poor, giving all that you have, that's pretty loving, but the Lord doesn't look at that as the same thing. That's interesting. And even though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So what we're learning here is no matter what you do, whatever you think's important as a Christian, you got to kind of rethink it. Because here the Lord in 1 Corinthians 13 is setting a whole new standard. Our measurement of who we are and what we're worth in life should have very much to do with your level of agape, that unconditional love that we are to have one for another. So first of all, we have love's definition right here. It's agape. But we also see the definition even more clearly defined, this agape love, what it does, what it looks like in the next several verses. Let's keep looking here at love's definition. Verse 4 Charity suffers long. The word there in the NIV, I like it. It's patient. Love is patient. And then it goes and says, and is kind. Kindness. And then charity envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. The idea is it's not boastful or not building. Have you ever noticed how many people like to really build themselves up? Like to give those autobiographical statements. I'm just the kind of person that does this and this and this. And you know, I get so old. We got to be careful about talking about ourselves. It's one of us, our preacher hazards. We like to talk about ourselves. Something we shouldn't do as much. Boasting about who we are, what we do. That's not real agape. It's not at all. So it doesn't vaunt itself or boast. Is not puffed up. The idea is it's not proud for you NIVers. It does not behave unseemly. Unseemly. The idea is that they're not rude. Yesterday morning we were looking at a guy in the Old Testament named Nabal who was called a churlish man. And what is churlish? Rude. Uncouth. If you're a rude person, you don't have agape and you've got nothing. That's what the Bible says. So you can't be behaving unseemly or be rude. That's the idea. It seeketh not her own. In other words, it's not selfish, self-centered, but is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Now, your NIV is a better translation on this, thinking no evil. Agape, you'd say reading King James, means you're not thinking about any evil thing. Good luck with that one. But the idea is better put where it says it keeps no record of wrong. Keeps no record of wrong. True agape forgets sin that people have committed against you. That's agape love. Man, I'm so thankful that God is agape, aren't you? Because if agape remembers or keeps no record of wrong, that means he's able to do what? Forget. Purposefully forget. Man, I'm at this place in life where I'm feeling like I forget things I want to remember and I can't forget the things I want to truly forget. It's a funny thing how that works. God has this amazing ability to put your sins away. So when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the Bible says he'll remember your sins no more. That's agape love. Now we're told here that we are to love each other in that same way. Keep that in mind. We are to remember wrongs no more. That means when people wrong you, you're to forgive them and forget about it. That's true agape. Pretty heavy. But it also, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity. The idea is it doesn't delight in evil things. And it rejoices in the truth. The idea is, or with the truth. Rejoices with the truth. And what is the truth? Jesus Christ. The Word of God, that's the truth. Beareth all things. Another strange translation, perhaps your NIV puts it better, where it says that it's always protecting. That means bearing in the sense of almost like bearing arms in protection of those you love or those you agape. There's a protective nature of agape love. And it hopes all things, endures all things. Charity or love never fails. Man, that's the truest, most pure definition of agape love. Does it look like a pretty high standard? It is. And what we need to realize is that's what we are called to do, is love one another with this kind of agape love. This is the admonition. Paul is giving a messed up, tweaked out church. It's interesting how this idea is love keeps no record of wrong. I remember hearing a story of a husband and wife who weren't getting along. They were arguing and bickering, and every time something happened, they'd go at it. So the husband had an idea. He told his wife, he said, here's what we're going to do. Here's a notepad for you, a notepad for me. And when you are tempted to get mad at me and tell me all my wrongs, instead of doing that, why don't you just grab your notepad, write it down. Just write it down. And I'll do the same. And so this couple went on through life for several weeks, actually. You know, they'd be doing something, and all of a sudden, she'd get real upset, and instead of just lashing out at him, she'd run over and grab her notepad, look at him, and write down something. And so he'd grab his notepad and look at her and write down something else. And it kind of became this little scribble, scribble, scribble battle, you know. And they'd write and write. And after several weeks, then finally the husband said, okay, now let's exchange notepads and we'll see what we need to work on, what kind of things we need to do. So they exchanged pads, and he looked at his, and all of her, admonitions of his sinful behavior against her were all written down in black and white. She looked at his list, and there was a list, but every time he wrote something, he wrote this: I love you, I love you, I love you. Guys, there you go, man. That's the kind of stuff you gotta do. Now I love that, because really, that's what the Lord does with us. He remembers our sins no more. He doesn't keep record of wrong, but instead he says, I agape you, I love you, in that best sense. But here's the thing, we first look at our love's definition, but number two on the list, write it down, love's direction. Where are we to direct agape? Obviously it's one to another. I believe we're to give that same agape love that God gives to us. We are to give it one to another. And you have to check and see how you're doing at that. See, Christians, we are some of the worst people at loving. In fact, the world right now, have you noticed how the world tends to indict the church or Christians and say, those people are just a bunch of haters. Have you heard that one? It's all about hate for them. And I understand that a lot of that is false propaganda from people who just are anti-God, anti-Christian. I understand that. But at the same time, there's enough hatred within the church where we really do get a reputation of not loving. In fact, it was Jonathan Swift, the satirical author of Gulliver's Travels, who said this. He said, quote, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough religion to make us love one another." And I think he's really right. We get the do's and the don'ts and the rights and the wrongs, which we do need to look at. We do need to read in the Bible and say, man, this is what we need to watch out for. And certain things are labeled as sin. We understand that. But when it's all said and done, more than the do's and the don'ts of Christianity, you and I are required to, when it's all said and done, just simply love unconditionally and the way the Lord loves us. That's the way it is. And sadly, there are entire groups of Christians that can go for a long time without even loving a person. I hope that when people come to this fellowship, that they sense that they are loved in a real agape kind of sense. Unconditional, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter what they do, that we just say, you know, we're going to love you even as Christ loved us. That's the challenge. We're to direct our love one toward another. And so, that became a theme throughout the early church. In fact, if you read 1 John, we're given some strong words about loving one another, and it even has to do with, are you really even a Christian? Listen to this, 1 John chapter 4, I'll just read it to you. Verse 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And then verse 20 and 21 in that same chapter of 1 John 4, it says, "If any man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Do you get the sense that God is saying, if you are pretending to say that you love me, you're a liar if you don't just simply love your brother. How you doing with loving your brother? Even the unlovely, how you doing with that? Loving the unlovely. You know, the thing about loving the unlovely, I think that it's funny because oftentimes we think we're doing it by just reaching out a hand or saying a nice word, but agape love is more long-term, and it's more sacrificial. Even as Jesus gave it all for us, that makes me think, man, we need to start really considering, have I given anything, really, other than just a little word here or there, to try to be loving in a moment? But we're called to shoot our love in the direction of the unlovely and the people who are not loved. That's important. So love's definition, agape. Love's direction, we're to love one another. But then number three, love's distinction. Love's distinction. It gets a distinct place in God's economy. And I want to make sure we get that. And let's finish up this chapter and we'll see how the Lord puts such high priority on it. So at verse 8, it says, "Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now here's the thing. This is interesting. Here Paul is diminishing the value of tongues and prophecy. He's not completely diminishing it. It's not to be done away with. And what you're going to find is on Wednesday night, I'm going to tell you that tongues are for today, and it's not a thing of the past, as some people say. There's some strict rules that he's going to put around tongues and prophecy and interpretation of tongues and how it's expressed in the church and all that stuff. We'll talk about all that. However, he's saying it's going to fade away. All those things, tongues and prophecy, even knowledge is going to fade. And it's eventually going to be done away with. When is it going to be done away with? And this is where verse 10 causes great controversy. Because some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who say tongues are not for today and prophecy, it was only for the apostles of the Bible. And then when the Bible came, tongues and prophecy were done away with. Why do they say that? Well, they believe that that which is perfect is the Bible. So verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, tongues, prophecy, all that stuff, shall be done away with. So they're saying tongues and prophecy are done away with because the Bible's here. The problem is that which is perfect is not talking about the Bible, even though we do believe the Bible is perfect, by the way. It's the infallible, inerrant word of God. I believe that. But that's not what's being talked about. That which is perfect is Jesus Christ. And when he comes, the second coming of Christ, that's when there'll be no more need for speaking in tongues or an interpretation of tongues. In fact, I believe we're going to get a whole new language altogether when Christ comes and rules and reigns on the earth. You'll be bilingual by that time. Most Americans aren't. but at that point, that's when tongues interpretation, there's no need for that. Christ is here, and he'll be ruling and reigning, and that's what's being talked about here. So that's some confusion we'll deal with on Wednesday night. But he's basically saying, you know, prophecy, tongues, even knowledge, it's fleeting, it's gonna go away. But this area of agape, he continues. He says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And we've heard songs about this, and we've talked about this in churches, and I've even done sermons on this. But let me just say this about the childish things. What he's saying here is, how does a child act? We need to put that away. The Corinthian church was very childish, and here's what I believe he's talking about. When you have a baby, the newborn baby, have you ever noticed how self-centered they are? They're extremely self-centered. They don't care about you at all. Mom, you know what I'm talking about. That baby's born, you put it in the little bassinet there, and you go to take a nap, which is well-deserved. Or try to go to sleep, just as a normal human being. But if that little baby wants a drink of milk, it doesn't care about you. It screams its little head off. Ah! If it's got a little Tootsie Roll in the diaper, you know what I'm saying? It doesn't care. Ah! It's like it screams at you. That's the, you know, and it's funny because children, hopefully they'll move away from that self-centeredness. It moves from being a baby to being a little kid where it's mine. Everything's mine. And then it moves into, you know, a young child and then a grade school kid. And hopefully mom and dad, you teach them to put away childish things, because really the epitome of a child is to be totally self-centered. It's all about me and I don't care about you. Our job is to teach parents that kids need to love others with agape kind of love. That's the idea. Paul is basically saying, Corinthians, you're self-centered. You're like children in that sense, and you need to put away childish things. If you want to be miserable, there's one step to miserableness. What is that? Just focus on yourself. Have it be all about you. Have it be all about how you feel and what you're doing. Make sure that you're only focused on yourself and you don't care at all about other people. I guarantee that you will be miserable. See, the problem with depression, oftentimes it's because we tend too much time thinking about ourselves and our situation and what we have or don't have. One of the best roads to dig yourself out of depression is to just totally pour into other people. Pour everything you have into other people. Try building other people up and encouraging them. Even though you're bummed out and blue, try just going up to someone else who's bummed out and depressed and just go and encourage them. The Bible even tells us, encourage one another and build each other up. The Bible tells us we're to esteem others as better than ourselves. Man, to think on the things of others and not on our own thing. Man, the Bible over and over gives us that theme, to be others-centered. That's the way of agape, is to focus on others, to build up others. And the Corinthian church, they were self-centered little children. That's the idea. So they were to put away childish things. And verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known. Interesting. Here Paul says, right now we see through glass darkly. That's an interesting thing. What does that have to do with loving one another? You know, you'll hear these verses. All these verses are famous, you know, here in 1 Corinthians 13. A lot of people have these verses memorized and what have you. But sadly, because we make them famous verses, we lose the context once again. So when people say, now we see through a glass darkly, I hear people quote that all the time that may or may not have anything to do with what it's really talking about. But in context here, right now, we see through a glass darkly, and that is, the point is, you don't really know me, and I don't really know you, and we don't really know the Lord as well as someday we will, because right now, we see through a glass darkly, but then, we're going to see the Lord, if you would, face to face, and now I know only in part, that's the seeing through the glass darkly part, but then shall I know. Now you have to say, know what? What will you know? Keep that, hold on. I will know, but even as I am known. What's that? How can God love me? You're saying, that's a good question, Brett. But see, I look at you guys and I think, how can God love you guys? That's amazing. God is amazing. When I look out at you, how can God love you guys? And you guys say, yeah, how can God love you, Brett? And we don't get it. How can God give unconditional agape love to people like us? Because we sort of know each other. I think I know you and you think you know me. But God has a perfect knowledge of every person in this room. And with that perfect knowledge, instead of what we would expect and say, man, since he knows every thought that I've thunk, and he knows every deed that I've done, and he knows every little secret sin that I've hidden. With all that knowledge, we'd say, okay, God's going to forsake me. He's going to give up on me. And sadly, a lot of people believe that. Why? Because that's the way we think about others. Okay, if you wrong me enough, my love for you is out. I'm done. That's enough. Zip. But God says no. In fact, what God says, I know everything about you. I know all the thoughts that have passed through your brain. I know all your secret sins. And guess what? Newsflash. I still love you with an unending, perfect, perfect love. That's the grace of God. That's the beauty of the Lord that we serve. Now, why are we learning that here? Because the Bible says, right now we see through a glass darkly. We don't get it. We don't see each other correctly. We don't even know the Lord correctly. We don't get it. But someday when we're face to face with Him, then we will know. And I'm going to fill in this blank for us. You can agree or disagree, but I believe we will know the Lord and we will know each other as we are known. As the way the Lord knows you, we will know each other. What does that mean? Well, I believe that someday when we stand before the Lord, we're going to get it. The light bulb is going to go on and we're going to see how great the Lord is and why He loves us with that unending, perfect agape love. So here's the deal. Love's distinction gets top shelf because that's what God does for us. And we need to love one another because we need to just simply assume God knows what He's doing. Even though we see through a glass darkly right now, and I don't get you. I look at you and think, how can God love you? But I know God does love you, and so I'm going to choose to agree with God. That's how it works. That's why we're to put away childish things and just say, okay, we're going to choose to love people unconditionally in an agape form. That's what we're called to do. And it also says there in verse 13, and now abideth, or what's lasting, is faith, hope, charity. Remember he said the things that aren't lasting are tongues, prophecy, even knowledge. Good things, but they won't last. But, he says, the things that will abide or last is faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Agape, or charity. You see, when we read this chapter, one of the things that Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthian church is love has a distinct place in God's economy as the greatest. It's the biggest deal. It was John the Apostle, after he was exiled on the old island of Patmos there for many years, got the revelation of Jesus Christ. But when he came back to the church, church history tells us, we don't read this in the Bible, but ancient historians tell us that John the Apostle, as a 90-year-old man, would travel around, as did Paul and Peter and the gang, and he would go to these churches, and they'd all be excited, because as a 90-year-old guy, he was the last dude to be alive that lived and was one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if we had John the Apostle, guest speaker at Athey Creek this morning? So this little old guy comes up, man, and he stands up in front of us and he opens his mouth and we think, what's he going to say? Well, here's the thing. History tells us that he'd say this. This was his whole sermon, word for word. Little children, love one another. And then he would kind of walk off the stage. That's what he'd do. That was his message. That was his rap at 90 years old. After all that he'd been through, after all that he'd seen, knowing Jesus, in fact, he was the closest to Jesus of all the apostles. And he said, here's the whole deal right here. Love's distinction. You know, it's interesting because the Bible started out really broad in what we are supposed to do. But as you read through the Bible from the beginning to the end, it starts to focus in and narrow down. What do you mean? Well, in the Old Testament, did you know when you read in Exodus and Leviticus and all the different laws of Moses, did you know there's 613 distinct laws that they had to remember? In fact, Jewish little kids had to memorize them all. Can you imagine that? Big, fat laws, 613 of them. Now, 365 of those laws were don'ts, and 248 of those laws were do's. Here's what you're supposed to do. And they had to remember all that. So when you get out of that, then the psalmist, interestingly enough, the psalmist, you can jot this down if you want, but in Psalm 15, the Psalm of David, he boils all of the laws into 10 or 11. Let me read those to you. I'll just read them to you. It's kind of interesting. He says, Lord, who shall be able to abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He that worketh uprightly, he that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness, he that speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil with his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, he who is in his eyes, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them with that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. He breaks it down. If you break it down, it's 11 things. So he goes from 613 in Exodus, Leviticus, all that, then down to 11 in Psalm 15. However, it was Micah breaks it down even further still. I love this verse. This will be familiar. He says, will the Lord still be pleased? This is Micah chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, do we still have to offer all these sacrifices and do all this stuff? Those 613 laws. Then he says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to, number one, do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I love that. Micah busts it out to three. So it goes from 613 to 11, then to three, to do justly, love mercy, to walk humbly. But then Jesus, man, I'm so thankful for Jesus when he comes and says this. Of course, they go to him in Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. They say, Master, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus, man, he boils it down to two. Love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. It's getting a little more simple. Now, guess what? You and I start today. We can remember that one. But guess what? Paul goes even further still. And he boils it down to one word. Check it out. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says this. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, Brett, how can Paul do such a thing? He took God out of it. You got to just love your neighbor now? You don't even have to love God? Well, wait a minute. The Bible also teaches us that if you really claim to love God, we read that in 1 John, if you claim to love God, you will love your neighbor. They're not two different things, but they're one and the same. When you do it even to the least of these, you've done it unto me. So the point is, when you love people with agape love, you're doing the one thing that God boils it all down to. And that is love. Love's distinction. It's the top dog. It's the big deal. It's the whole thing. Man, I hope we live that way. I hope we know that that's what it's all about. Finally, lastly, not only do we have here in 1 Corinthians 13, love's definition, agape. Love's direction should be pointed at the unlovely and everyone else. Love's distinction, it's the greatest. Love is the greatest. Maybe two more. I'm almost done. Love's difficulty. You say, Brett, that's all good, fine and dandy, but I find it really hard to love people with this kind of agape love. And when you read that list there of the things love is, suffering long, envieth not, vaunting not, it's all, man, I don't know. That looks really hard. Love is hard. Love is difficult. But one thing we got to remember is the old thing we've learned in plenty of passages now is God's commandments are his enablements. When he tells you to do something in the Word, he's going to give you the wherewithal to do it. He's going to help you. Even though we're weak, he can be strong through you if you just start moving forward. Sometimes you need to just kind of start doing it. And you'll be amazed at what God will do through you. Even though loving the unlovely might seem difficult, it becomes easy. Have you ever stepped out on a limb and just said, I'm just going to choose to love someone with that kind of agape love, and you thought this is going to be really hard, but I'm going to do it? Only to find out that not only was it not so hard, but it actually was one of the most rewarding things you've ever done, and it was quite easy. I'll never forget, probably one of the greatest examples of that in my life was one of the few times I did something sort of right. I almost did it horribly wrong. What's that? Well, it was my senior year in high school, Hidden Valley High School. You remember when you're a senior, a lot of times you didn't have to do too many credits, so you were just kind of knocking off credits just to get it done. And that's where I was at. And so I was like, okay, what class should I take? And one of my advisors in the school said, Brett, you know, we'd like to see you go in to the special ed class. And I'm like, oh no, am I really that bad? No. We want you to go in there and we want you to be a teacher's assistant and help teach some of the kids in there. I was like, cool, that sounds great. So I went in there. They gave me three students. It was interesting because these students were all technically seniors, but they were all like 19, 20 years old. But they, you know, they all had mental difficulties and challenges that they were facing. Now, it's funny because I'd seen all three of these students running around school. There was Cheryl and David and Brian. And I'd seen them all. Cheryl was the one that stuck out the most because she was known pretty much by everybody as the one that never said a word to anybody. Cheryl, you have to understand, she had dark black hair, kind of scruffy. And she had these big round glasses, the typical, you know, Coke bottle bottom glasses, you know, and her eyes looked really big. And people kind of made fun of her and stuff. I never made fun of her, but I remember watching her walk down the hall and she'd put her head down like this and she'd just walk to the next class or wherever she was going. And she always wore her FFA jacket, Future Farmers of America. And nobody ever heard her talk. She just kind of did her thing and everybody kind of, you know, and I pretty much left her alone. But now I'm sitting across the table from her and I get to know her. And what I found was she was a delight. She was amazing, man. As I sat there and we literally were teaching like basic reading, see Dick run, see Jane run. I mean, we were doing that whole thing. And I found that time with those three students some of the best experience that I ever had in my whole high school thing. And it was only just one term of 1 year of me at the end of my senior year doing this thing. I'd wished that I could have done it from my freshman year on. Because here's what happened. You know, in the class, I started making great friends with these guys, and I loved it. But what was strange is outside of the class, I never really saw them, but that was okay. That was okay with me. Because I didn't know what to do with them outside of the class. So here's what the deal was. I was sitting at the table at lunchtime in the commons with all my buddies. We were drinking those milkshakes you get from the school that have the frozen flies in it. You just had to pick them out. But we would eat those milkshakes that were kind of like a frosty. But we were there at the table, and we were just minding our own business. It was all my offensive line buddies. We were all sitting at the table. And suddenly I hear my name from across the commons. Brett! Apparently Cheryl had a different schedule that day, and she had the same lunch as I did. And she saw me from across the room, and she said, Brett! She had this huge voice. Normally she didn't talk outside, but when she saw me, man, she let it rip. And I see her running toward me. It seems like I remember chairs and tables flying as she was coming. She was beelining to me, and I'm like, oh no, oh no, what's going on? Now, what happened was, in my heart, I was like, oh no, what are my friends going to think? And that's right when the Lord just, bam, totally convicted my heart. I thought, I'm such a jerk. To even think, you know, why am I worried about my reputation? Because now Cheryl's going to come and hang out with me. And I just totally felt convicted. So by the time she got there, I by the grace of God, put on the good face, and I stood up, and I just put my arm around Cheryl, said, hey, you guys, this is my good friend Cheryl. And I said, she's really cool. You guys got to get to know her. And I didn't know what to expect. I wasn't sure what my buddies would do. Honestly, I thought they'd think I was joking. I was real careful to make sure they knew I wasn't joking. And so my buddy Bill Rawls, a real jovial guy, but he'd be also one of those guys that would get into it making fun of people too. But Bill stood up and I was like, oh no. And Bill says, hey Cheryl, I'm Bill. And he was like really nice to her. And then I was like, wow, that's really cool. And then the whole group of guys, they said, Cheryl, sit down with us. And it was like the most amazing moment. I remember seeing all my buddies, telling you, the rest of that school year, the whole offensive line and Cheryl, we were tight. Man, all these guys, 200 pounds, you know, big guys, they were like there for Cheryl just to kind of be her, you know, just watch her back, make sure she's okay. And what was really cool is by the end of the senior year, man, she was one of my best friends. Here's the thing that was amazing. As I left school, you know, as you're supposed to do, I probably did it worse than you should, but I really left school. I didn't talk to anybody. It was like I went on with life. And I kind of even forget a lot of my friends. It's kind of a strange thing. But the one person that really sticks out in my mind in my high school experience was Cheryl. That's just been a great experience. And you know what's funny about that? Apparently, I made an impression on her too. 10 years after I graduated from high school, I'm just doing my thing as an assistant pastor at a church. And this lady walks up to me and says, you're Brett Metter. And I said, yeah. She says, you know, I cut hair, I go into this little home where these people live, and I just for free cut their hair. And there's this girl that I cut her hair once a month, and every time I go in, all she ever talks about is her good old buddy, old pal from high school, Brett Metter. Are you that Brett Metter? And man, right there, I felt my chin starting to quiver. I was like, and I'm not a cry dude. You know what I mean? I don't cry ever. But at this moment, I remember just the fact that Cheryl would 10 years later be talking about our friendship and that I was able to somehow make a difference in her life. Cheryl's not the one that got blessed at all. I was the one who walked away, even to this day, enriched and blessed by her friendship. And you know what's so funny is I thought I was being big-hearted. I'm going to demonstrate agape love to this person here. But what I found was, man, the Lord, you just can't outgive the Lord when it comes to loving the unlovely or people who don't have many friends or reaching out to whoever needs to be loved on. You never regret it. How many opportunities do we miss to show godly agape to those that need it? And here, the Corinthian church was horrible at this. They didn't love one another. They were self-centered little children. And Paul, we look at the love chapter as warm and fuzzy. I'm starting to see Paul, he's being actually a little bit fiery here, saying, you guys, knock it off and love one another. That's what Paul's saying. He's giving them a strong, strong word. because they were not loving. And so love's difficulty, I don't think it's as hard as we make it. I think we should just start doing it. Do what the Bible says. Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. Finally, lastly, this will take just a minute. And that is number five, love's depiction. Love's depiction. What's that? Well, there's an image of love. There's a model of love. And you know where it is. It's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we look to Jesus as our example. We don't look to each other unless you're perfect, unless you have it down, unless you really know the way of agape. How many of you guys have this down, the way of agape? Anybody in here, you got it down? Nobody. I was hoping somebody would raise their hand because I wanted to put your name in this and let's do it for a test. Okay, let's take it for a test drive. You guys read along with me. Put your name in there. I'll put my name and we'll see how we fare. Check it out. Verse 4. Instead of charity, I'm going to put Brett. Are you ready for this? Brett suffereth long. Amen. So far, so good, right? Brett is kind. Sometimes, maybe. Brett envieth not. Brett vaunteth not himself. By the way, I'm really good at that. I never vaunt myself. I've got that one down. I'm not prideful at all about that. Brett is not puffed up. I'm on a diet. Come on. Verse 5. Brett doth not behave himself unseemly. Ooh, now we're getting into some trouble here. Brett seeketh not his own, is not easily provoked. Brett thinketh no evil. Ugh. Brett rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. This is where it gets real painful right here. Brett bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Brett never fails. What are you guys laughing at? It's because it's pathetic, isn't it? It really is pathetic, especially if you put your name in it. It's embarrassingly not working. But you've done this before, and I think it's important for us to remember, if you put the name of Christ in there, does it work? Jesus suffers long, and he did on the cross. Jesus is kind, even to the woman who was caught in adultery. They wanted to stone her, but Jesus loved her and was kind to her. Jesus envieth not. Jesus did not puff himself up or vaunt himself. Verse 5, Jesus does not behave himself unseemly. You know, Jesus was the perfect gentleman all the time. Jesus did not seek his own, but he gave everything of himself for the well-being of humanity. Jesus was not easily provoked. Man, if I were Jesus and they had been punching me and put a crown of thorns on me and nailed some nails in me, I would have let the molecules of their brains just part. Pink mist. What's happening to those people's heads? That would have been me. But Jesus, he wasn't easily provoked, and he didn't even think evil thoughts like people's heads turning into pink mist. Verse 6, Jesus rejoiced not in iniquity, but rejoiced in the truth. Jesus bears all things, and he did. He bore all of our sins. That's huge. He believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Jesus never fails. See, Jesus, his name works in that, and for that reason, he's the model, isn't he? He's the perfect example of who we are to follow, who we're to be like. May the Lord give us the grace to love with that same kind of unconditional love that Christ gave for us. When he died on the cross for our sins, that was the best model of all. And if you're not a Christian, you need to understand that there needs to be an acceptance. Repentance, saying, I'm a sinner, I recognize I'm a sinner. That's what repentance is, saying I'm a sinner and turn around and go the other way and say I'm going to walk toward Jesus. And it's also believing and confessing that he died and rose from the grave, and just that Jesus did that work of the cross. If you believe that and confess that, the Bible says you can be saved. You're a Christian. It's not by you being good enough. He loves you unconditionally, even if you've been bad, which you have. So that's the beauty of the salvation work of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, we've been challenged today to love one another. If you're not a Christian, I challenge you to become a Christian and receive the love of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads, please, with me? For Christians in this room, maybe you could be praying and just asking the Lord to show you how you can be loving one another in a better, way. Just to ask the Lord for help. Take some time and just ask the Lord right now. Do work in your own heart right now. But if you're not a Christian, if you don't know if you're saved, I'd like to invite you to become a Christian. I'm not going to embarrass you, not sign you up or make you become a member of anything. But if you want to become a Christian, I'd like to pray with you right where you sit. I won't make you get up in the front or anything. But just for you to acknowledge your need for Jesus Christ, the work of the cross, to be forgiven for your sins. If that's you, and you know you need Christ and you want to repent from your sins, I'm going to pray this prayer that you can pray just between you and the Lord. But before I do that, I'd like to know if that's you. If there are people in this room who are saying, yep, I need that, I want that, would you acknowledge it just between you and me and the Lord right now by looking up at me? And if I see you looking at me, if I see your eyes, then I'm going to acknowledge you. I just want to see if you're saying, Brad, I want to accept Christ. I want to be forgiven. Make sure I see you if that's you. Cool. Those of you that are looking at me, I'm just going to say a simple prayer of confession. It really is just doing what Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 tells us to do. And that is to confess with our mouth, believe in our heart that Jesus died and rose again. And then it declares there that you will be saved. So we're going to pray that prayer of confession. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray out loud with me. We're going to get behind you and pray with you. But if you're one who looked up, pray this with all your heart to the Lord. He'll hear you, He'll honor it, He'll forgive you, and you'll be loved by God in that agape kind of way. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus, that He died on the cross for my sins. And I believe He rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven for everything I've done. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for that work of salvation. None of us deserved it. None of us have earned it. But Lord, you've given us that free gift. You've been so perfect, Lord. And how I pray, Lord, for this congregation on this Sunday morning, that we'd be a people who are truly thankful. So much so that we would reciprocate the love that you've demonstrated to us, that we would do that toward others. So bless, I pray, as we go our way this morning, challenge us, change us, transform us, Lord, to be the people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.